Welcome to this sermon podcast from the Memorial Church on Emmanuel Road in Cambridge, England. The church website can be found at www.cambridgeunitarian.org. My name is Andrew James Brown and I am minister to this liberal congregation, and this is my sermon for the 6th of May 2012 called Inviting the God of Love Back from Holiday to Dwell Amongst Us Once More. As always, the sermon here draws on my own faith and experience, and it is offered to the congregation and to you in this podcast simply as an encouragement to further reflection and thought. It is most certainly not a definitive statement with which you must agree. As my 16th century Polish Socinian forebears said, "Whilst we declare our own opinions, we oppress no one. Let every person enjoy the freedom of their own judgment in religion. Only let it be permitted to us also to exhibit our view of divine things, without injuring and calumniating others." In this spirit, I bid you welcome. This address begins with a reading from 1 John, the first epistle by John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. I'm sure they will be very familiar to many of you. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of this Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers and sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." It may once have been sufficient to read this passage, preaching that God is love, and simply conclude by saying, "Amen," sermon over. But alas, no longer, because the words which form the phrase, "God is love," have, by my reckoning, been away on holiday from us, especially within the liberal tradition, for at least 70 years. In this address I try to show you what I mean by this, and also to suggest how we might go about inviting them back home to dwell amongst us. The teaching that God is love had a hugely important place in our liberal Christian tradition. It was the theological mainspring, the motive power, which drove us to campaign against all kinds of repressive, judgmental religion, and offer the world a different vision. Between the 16th and early 20th century, our forebears inherited a theology which saw God as an objectively real and all-powerful being, a view shared, of course, with the Protestant reformer John Calvin. However, as this concept played out in the system that came to bear Calvin's name, God primarily became understood not as a God of love, but one of judgment, who had predetermined most people to eternal damnation, and only chosen certain others, the elect, to receive the rewards of salvation. With great courage our forebears said no to this prevailing understanding, and yes to love. The English universalist, John Murray, attempting to escape the judgmental religious strictures of his own family and country, went to America and there, in 1770, began to preach a gospel of universal salvation. And he most famously urged those whom he converted to go out into the highways and byways of America, your new country. Give the people, blanketed with a decaying and crumbling Calvinism, something of your new vision. You may possess only a small light, but uncover it. Let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men. Give them not hell, but hope and courage. Do not push them deeper into their theological despair, but preach the kindness and everlasting love of God. This powerful message led to the creation of a much more hopeful and optimistic faith, which, by the late 19th century, had settled into a memorable form of words written by the Unitarian minister, James Freeman Clarke. Words that remained in use in many of our own churches, both here and in the USA, until shortly after the First World War. And indeed, I can remember even 20 years ago, and so could a number of other members of the congregation, could remember seeing this hanging in secluded places in our chapels until very recently. Anyway, Freeman Clarke's statement reads as follows. We believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the leadership of Jesus, salvation by character, the progress of mankind onward and upward for ever. Well, Clarke's statement began quickly to fall out of use after the First World War, because 15 million dead bodies lying across the fields of Europe and a further 20 million injured people was sufficient evidence to persuade even the most die-hard of liberal optimists that they needed to rethink how an all-powerful God of love, and all-powerful is a key word here, I shall return to this a couple of times, how an all-powerful God of love could have allowed something like this to have happened. In those early post-war years, more conservative theologies, drawing on Calvin's work, rapidly began to develop and gain ground, and they began forcibly and effectively to challenge our optimistic liberal theology. Karl Barth is a name that looms large here, and of his influential 1919 riposte to liberal theology, his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, the Catholic theologian Carl Adam wrote in June 1926 that it fell like a bombshell on the playground of the theologians. This was particularly true for our family of churches. Artillery shells have succeeded in killing many of our upcoming generation of theologians, and Barth's bombshell of a book simultaneously destroyed our liberal theological playground. Then, as if all this were not enough, along came the Second World War, and the horror of that whole event, and the Holocaust. And all these things together, for many, put the final boot in to any possible belief in the existence of an objectively real, all-powerful God of love, one who could challenge and overcome the all-powerful judgmental God, now being propounded ever more loudly by our more conservative brothers and sisters. And since then, liberal theology has never got back either a self-confident footing, nor any real power, that is to say, in the public sphere. At the risk of oversimplifying, we can say that the only effective all-powerful God left on the scene today, and again I draw your attention to the fact that I'm saying all-powerful God, so the only all-powerful God left on the scene today is either the objectively real judgmental God believed in by the religious right, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking here Jewish, Christian, Muslim or any other, it matters not, or, on the other hand, the objectively real God whose non-existence the new atheists are so concerned to disprove. The very few who still believe in the objective reality of an all-powerful God of love have increasingly tended to become involved in more personal, inward, quietist, quasi-mystical spiritualities, which, even if they no longer pretend they can change the horrible and brutal external world around them, these theologies at least try to offer their adherents a measure of individual psychological well-being and a generalized hope of a final union beyond time and space in a transcendent, loving, divine unity. As a mix of approaches, these do not make for a healthy public religious landscape or conversation. A fact our society is coming to know only too well. On the one hand, we've got very, very loud and vocal promoters of this all-powerful God, judgmental God. Of course, then you've got all these loud voices which deny that. And then these very quiet, hidden out of the way voices that really just want to withdraw from the scene, who may still be talking about a God of love. So it's not a healthy public religious landscape. And in my public role as a minister and chaplain, I'm struck again and again by the need for a grounded, down-to-earth, performative liberal religion that can still root itself in a belief that God is love. This relates to all my earlier addresses about standing in a particular liberal Christian tradition. But we can only achieve this insofar as we invite the words God is love back from their holiday and back into our community in an effective, non-quietistic way that might provide us, once again, with emotive power to get our liberal religious machinery moving. To do this, I need firstly to remind you what is meant when I say that the words that make up the phrase God is love are, for us, still on holiday. The phrase, it's Ludwig Wittgenstein's phrase from his Philosophical Investigations, paragraph 38. The phrase is used to mean that our philosophical problems only arise when we try to look for the meaning of words outside the context, the language game, in which they are actually being used. My favourite literary illustration of this can be found in an essay called Civilization by Ralph Waldo Emerson. In it, he wrote the famous sentence that has since then become endlessly anthologized and quoted as an aphorism. He said, "Hitch your wagon to a star. Hitch your wagon to a star." This sentence has come to mean that men and women should have high ideals, great aims and hopes. But if in your mind you now say it to yourself, most of us will quickly discover that in our current skeptical culture, it's effectively become an empty platitude. When we say the phrase, "hitch your wagon to a star," when we turn its handle, so to speak, ask yourself if it is attached to any real machinery, whether anything real has been moved, as you said the phrase. We may still be seduced by what these words seem to say, but I imagine that most of us will doubt that it really says anything at all. It's just a platitude that we can throw into a conversation to make us and others feel temporarily good, just like the phrase, "God is love." But if we go back to the context in which Emerson introduces the phrase, i.e. when the phrase was not on holiday, we can see how its use gives it real meaning. In it he's talking about a tide mill. A tide mill, for those of you who've never come across one, is a mill with a water wheel. So the tide comes in, and as the tide comes in, it pushes the wheel round in one direction. The water's then stored and dammed, and so as the tide goes out, the water that's been stored is slowly let out to turn the water wheel the other way, so provide power for the mill once more, but in the opposite direction. So, this is what Emerson writes. "I admire still more than the sawmill the skill which, on the seashore, makes the tides drive the wheels and grind corn, and which thus engages the assistance of the moon, like a hired hand, to grind and wind and pump, and saw and split stone and roll iron. Now that is the wisdom of a man, in every instance of his labour, to hitch his wagon to a star, and see his chore done by the gods themselves. That is the way we are strong, by borrowing the might of the elements, the forces of steam, gravity, galvanism, light, magnets, wind, fire, serve us day by day and cost us nothing." I hope you can see that Emerson's phrase, "hitch your wagon to a star," in context has a very real meaning. because it's tied to the work it is supposed to be doing, which is pointing at an example of how we work in and with the forces of the natural world. In the actual context of Emerson's essay, Hitch Your Wagon to a Star is not a bunch of words on holiday, a handle turning no real machinery, but words which have real meaning and motive power because they are connected to the turning of a real wheel, the water wheel of a tide mill. Our theological mistake in our liberal churches during the 400 or so years of our existence was slowly to allow the words God is love to be taken out of context and let them go on holiday. And as they came to lounge on some sandy, sun-soaked metaphysical beach, we began to build on them increasingly high-flown abstract theologies about the metaphysical nature of an all-powerful, omniscient God, and most importantly of all, what we thought was his basic metaphysical characteristic, namely love. We did this, of course, in an attempt to make our theory about the nature of God more powerful and persuasive than that offered up by our opponents. Before I continue, I want to make it clear that I'm glad and proud we did do this. I don't want to deny how important this was for us. And of course, nor do I want to deny all those lives that were immeasurably improved by us trying to give people not hell but hope and courage by preaching the kindness and everlasting love of God. But today is not yesterday. And as I have shown, two world wars revealed that, for all our good intentions, our former way of using these words, God is love, are no longer able to turn any effective machinery. Are we then pushed back into theological despair? Well, no, I don't think so. Not if we take time and have the courage to put God is love back into context, just as I've done with Emerson's words. As you read the passage from John, it's vitally important not to let the words you hear, God, love, Jesus, atoning sacrifice, sin, Saviour, Son of God, etc., not to let them go on holiday and for you to reject or accept them on the basis of your theories about what they mean. Keep them in context. When you do, you will begin to see that these words do not form some free-floating, airy-fairy theory about an abstract, metaphysical, all-powerful God of love, but are words being uttered by a community that is struggling to speak about how it saw and still sees something in action, here and now in their world. And what this community saw was, and is, as real and tangible as any tide mill, namely, love in action. They first recognized, pointed at and named this love in action in Jesus' life and teaching, and of course in his death. They saw something trembling in that event that made them say, there, now that is what we mean by God. Importantly, they saw something that was not all-powerful and omniscient, something that was merely a theological mirror of their opponents' all-powerful conception of God or the gods. No, instead they saw something smaller scale, gentler, weaker even, that called them irresistibly again and again into simple acts of loving service, no more and no less. And after the first Easter, whenever, wherever, and in whomsoever they saw love in action, they discovered they could continue to say, there, now that is what I mean by God. It's a disturbingly simple thought, especially to a highly rational, intellectually driven tradition like our own that loves theories. But it seems to me that if we genuinely want to reconnect with our motive power that historically made us the effective liberal presence in society we once were, we need to do nothing more nor anything less than what John suggests. We need to drop all our metaphysics and simply return to the need to love one another. And whenever, wherever, and in whomsoever we see love shown and love received, to proclaim to the rooftops, there, now that is what we mean by God.